Pray together. Our Lord, we join with our forefather in the faith, Moses, in his prayer when he prayed long ago, O Lord, show me your glory. This is our prayer now. We pray, show us your glory. Show us the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel as we come to your word. And may your Spirit enable us, Lord, to respond rightly with hearts of love and adoration and praise. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, when I was young, my parents took me to the Grand Canyon, and it truly was a spectacular sight, absolutely vast and awe-inspiring. And of course, I'm not the only one to think so. Apparently, there are some 5 million people who visit the Grand Canyon each year, and 2 million people go up to Montana to see Glacier National Park, another treasure here in the United States. And we have these people who are making these long treks to see great natural beauty. And I want to ask, what is it? What is it about human beings? What is it about how we're made that we long to see glory? That we long to have these great experiences of grandeur and of beauty. And of course, some of us are so immersed in the day-to-day grind of what we're doing that we've actually sort of lost that desire. It's something that's sort of gotten tucked away. And it's really when we have, oftentimes just when we're around little children and we see their awe, that we start to realize, oh yeah, that really is an amazing sunset, or wow, those stars really are extraordinary. And so we have this yearning for glory. And I submit to you all, brothers and sisters, that this yearning for glory is something that is bigger than just creation, than bigger than just the experiences of grandeur and vacation, in creation, on vacation, or wherever we might be. This yearning for glory is something God has put in our hearts to point us beyond creation to himself, to he whose glory is unsurpassed. We were made to see God's glory, to delight in it, and to worship him. And so as we come to Leviticus chapter 9, we see really a climax story of the Bible. This is one of the great apogees of the Bible, one of these great high points of the scriptures, where everything from really Genesis 1 onward has been leading us to this point right here in Leviticus chapter 9, where we see the glory of God appearing to his people. God, the great God, the awesome God, has made a way for sinful people to see his glory. And so we'll see how he has made this way, looking first at verses 1 through 7, which remind us that that is, in fact, the goal, to see the glory of the Lord. And then we'll consider verses 8 through 21, where we see how we get to that goal. How do sinful people get to this goal of seeing the glory of God? And it is a way that is paved by sacrifice. And then finally, we'll look at verses 22 through 24, where we see them actually arriving at the goal, seeing the glory of God appearing to them, and how that appearance of the glory of God is surpassed in a climactic way only by the coming of Jesus Christ himself. So we begin then by considering the goal. What is the goal of all of these sacrifices? A lot of people have wondered, as they've read through Leviticus, why is this in the Bible? He's talking about the lobe of the liver and the fat on the kidneys and all of this. Why all these details? Why all these sacrifices? Why all these elaborate rituals for Aaron and his sons? And the answer here is quite simple. Verse 6, this is the thing that the Lord's commanded you to do. Why? That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. It's that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That is why he has all of this in Leviticus. It's so that they might see God's glory. Now, even as we're thinking about this word that I've been using so much already, the word glory, it's worthy of a definition, because It's one of those Christian words that sometimes we toss around a lot that we don't pause to think, what does that even actually mean? And here's at least one definition of glory. God's glory is his excellencies made known. The glory of God are the excellencies of God made known. It's us seeing how awesome and wonderful he is. That is glory. And brothers and sisters, this pursuit of seeing the excellencies of God, seeing his glory, is the goal not just of the book of Leviticus, but really of all of history, as I said before. And now that's a rather big claim, is it not? That Leviticus 9 and the revelation of the glory of God is the goal of all of history to this point. And so let's just pause for a moment and think about how could that possibly be the case. Let's consider this passage in the light of the greater story. Consider how God made man. And he made him for fellowship with himself. That was the great purpose, for him to enjoy daily sweet communion with him in the garden. And that is what was lost when there was a sin that was committed that was a sin, notice, a sin of the eyes, where it says Eve saw the fruit and she saw that it was good and she took it. You see, her eyes fastened on what was actually a much poorer sight than the glory of God. And she said, I want this. I would rather have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'd rather have this appealing sight than the glory of God. And so God rightly gives them what they ask for. They don't want to see his glory. They prefer the creation to the creator. Then he will give them what they ask. And he sends them out. Sends them out from his glory. Sends them out from the garden. And notice how he not only sends them out, but he shuts the way. We remember this in Genesis chapter 3, where the angel or the cherub there is standing at the position at the eastern entrance to the garden with a flaming sword. There is no return for sinful human beings who prefer the glory of creation to the glory of God. And as we all know, the story doesn't end there. God has in mind a redemptive purpose for his wicked creation. And so he begins this great movement towards making a new way of approach. If that way to the garden is forbidden to sinful people for a time, it will not always remain that way. God will make a new way of approach. And that's what he does when he redeems Israel out of Egypt and gives to them the tabernacle. The tabernacle is designed to remind us of the garden. We've talked about this before, how it is made with its only entrance to the east. It is made with that entrance to the tabernacle having the curtains woven in with designs of angels to remind them of what guards the path. And yet, even as there are these angels guarding the path, these entrances are real entrances. God is inviting his people back into fellowship with him, back into his presence. And so his glory comes to dwell in it. But there remains one thing still. God's glory is there, just as his glory was there in the garden. But there's one thing that lacks at the end of Exodus 40, where the glory has come down. And that one thing is a way. It is a way in, a way to approach for sinful people. And that is what Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 is all about. All those sacrifices is God ordaining his own way of approach. You want to approach me, I will show you the acceptable way. So we have this gracious, gracious revelation of God. And so we have people entering now into God's presence. That way has been revealed. Now God allows people into his presence. And that's what happened in chapter 8, where this priest, Aaron, and his sons are ordained. And indeed, as we're thinking about this, we're really taking great encouragement. For now, not only do we have a new Eden, the tabernacle, but we also have a new Adam in the tabernacle. And just as it was Adam's task to guard and to keep the Garden of Eden, so now the priests, their duties, same words, to guard and to keep this sanctuary. And so we have a way of approach. We have a man who has now entered that holy place, Aaron. And I hope you can now start to understand just truly how climactic it is when we come to our chapter. And Aaron has now been ordained, and now he approaches for the very first time in sacrifice to God, bringing to God offerings that God has ordained and that he will not turn aside. He promises as much. Do you see how climactic this is? We have not seen anything like this since Genesis chapter 3. Now we see God coming and welcoming sinful people into his very presence. And as we consider this, we remember that God's ways are awesome. He is not just giving to them an old return to the Eden. He's giving them something new here. There's a new creation that is appearing on the scene. We not only see that with this new Adam in a new garden, but even look at the day on which this takes place. The very first verse of our chapter says, "Now on the eighth day." And that reminds us that even as there was that first 7 days, that first week in which God created the world, now there's the beginning of a new creation, an eighth day. And as we consider the rest of Scripture, we are awestruck to see that the eighth day keeps coming up as days that are marking a new beginning, indeed a new creation. When is it that little baby boys were to be circumcised in the Old Covenant? It was the eighth day, marking them as members of the new creation. When is it that after a leper has been had their disease taken away and they must go through this rite of cleansing, when is it that they are declared clean, a new person? It is on the eighth day. When is it after a priest is being ordained that they are declared a priest and able to participate in this worship? The eighth day. Indeed, brothers and sisters, even us gathering here this morning, we think of Sunday as the first day of the week. It is also, you can consider it, the eighth day. It is the first day of the new creation, when we as God's people gather together to participate in this new creation act, which is to worship the living God. All of this, brothers and sisters, presaged by this passage right here, where we see a new beginning, a new creation, a new approach. And what's the purpose of it all? We can't lose sight of this, that they might see the glory of God. That is the great purpose, that sinful man might once again see the glory of God. Now, as we think about that, sinful man seeing the glory of God, we have a problem. This brings us to our second point. For everywhere else in the Bible, when people see the glory of God, you know what happens? Well, it's like what happens with Isaiah. He's lifted up in a vision, sees the Lord seated on his throne. The angels themselves are hiding their faces from the living God and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. What does he say? "I am undone. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." He understands that for a sinful person to behold the glory of God is to die. Indeed, God even said, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face." Remember when we were talking about Moses yearning to see the glory of God? God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Do you realize that if you want to see God in your sin, you will die? This is the great paradox. On the one hand, we were created for nothing less than beholding the glory of the living God. That's what we were made for. And yet here's the paradox. On the other hand, for us now to see that glory in our sin is to perish in the awful power and greatness and consuming glory of his holiness. He is a consuming fire. You think about looking at a sun, looking at the sun. What happens to your eyes? Your eyes are burned. You're blinded. in a similar way, to behold the glory of God is more than just to be blinded. It is even to die. And yet we have this recorded for us in Deuteronomy 5:24. Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, and yet he lives. How can this be? How can it be that sinful people in this passage see the glory of God and yet live? And it is simply this. Those animals, those sacrifices, they died so that Israel would not have to. That is why the way to seeing the glory of God must be marked by death, must be marked by sacrifice. Either Israel sees the glory of God and they die for their own sins, or Israel sees the glory of God and a substitute dies in their place. And that is what God has graciously ordained, is that a substitute would perish in their place. And we notice how these sacrifices break down into two groups. First, in verses 8 through 14, there's two sacrifices offered for Aaron and his sons. And then in 15 through 21, we have sacrifices that are offered for the people. What's the point? The point is nobody can see the glory of God. Not even the priest can see the glory of God except through sacrifice. Those men were just as sinful as the rest of those Israelites. They too needed a sacrifice for all sinners. There can be no communion with God that leads to life unless there is death first. And so, brothers and sisters, the only way to see the glory of God, the only way to have our humanity fulfilled, is through sacrifice. The path to the glory of God is a path lined with death. And so now we see those sacrifices having been offered. Aaron having approached, not in his own righteousness, but fully confessing his own sin and the sins of the people, what do we see happens? It is this great climax that we've been building towards in verses 22 through 24. Having faced toward God all this time in approach, he's been bringing the sacrifice in. Now we see in verse 22, Aaron turning towards the people, and he blesses them. And this is a foreshadowing of what is about to take place. As he lifts his hands in blessing on the people, we see that because of the sacrifice, now what is about to take place is going to be a revelation, not of God's glory unto their destruction, but unto their life. And as we look back in other places where we see the glory of God appearing, it previously was something that was about to bring judgment. Exodus 16 is an interesting example of this, where we have the people grumbling about no food in the wilderness. What happens? God's glory appears, plague, destruction. And similarly at other times. But now, God's glory appears, that glorious fire of judgment, that glory that shows that God is not a God who trifles with sin. And his fire is directed not at the people, but at the sacrifice. We see this amazing thing in verse 24, this supernatural blast of God's righteous anger. It says, "Then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar." This is nothing less than the miraculous wrath of God coming in judgment. And yet what is judged? It is the substitute. And you can imagine what must be the awesomeness of this event. And that's what happens when the people behold this. They have just seen the fire of God himself consuming the sacrifice. And it says that they shout and fall on their faces. A shout that's no doubt a shout both of awe and also of relief. That here the awesome God whom they worship has accepted the sacrifice. And so the sacrificial system begins. We now see the beginnings of this great, gracious system that God has made for approaching him in his holiness. And you might be thinking about this, thinking about the glory of God appearing and then this blast of fire that comes down, and even thinking before that of the cloud on Mount Sinai and the great fire, the pillar of fire by night. You may be thinking to yourself, boy, those Israelites had it so good. Man, if only I could see God's glory like that, I just feel like I would never have any doubts of him. I would just be, that would just be so wonderful. Brothers and sisters, if we continue down this thought, it is has the effect of basically moping that we can't shoot up model rockets anymore because God has instead offered us a trip to the moon. Do you understand? We no longer carry out these sacrifices, we who now live in the new covenant. We no longer see God's fire consuming things in worship. You may wish, wow, I wish there were more pyrotechnics in worship. And yet, what does God give us? Does he give us something worse? He gives us something far better. He gives us Jesus Christ. So often we're like that disciple Philip who said, oh, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says to Philip, have you been with me so long, Philip? And you don't know that to see me is to see the Father. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this passage, let us now lift our gaze not so much up from the passage, but through this passage to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great revelation of the glory of God. God promised that this revelation of God here in the Old Testament would not be the end of his glory. He says, after his people are dispersed in judgment, when the tabernacle and the temple are all dismantled and gone forever, God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, the glory of the Lord will still be revealed someday. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Isaiah 40, verse 5. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You see, God is not finished revealing his glory. Well, then we read this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I declare to you now that God has revealed his glory climactically and in a way that will never be surpassed through sending Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the path to glory. Even as Israel needed to enter God's glory through a path of death, so also we enter God's glory in one way and one way only. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the way to seeing God's glory, and that way is lined with his death. Jesus dies for our sins so we do not have to. Jesus is not only the way to glory, he's the guide to glory. He is the great priest who, better than Aaron, leads us to God. He is the light of God's glory. As we already sang just a few moments ago, the light of God's glory shining in our hearts with the light of his gospel. And did you catch this in Isaiah? That he said that this revelation of his glory would, in the final days, in the last days, the days in which we now live, that this final revelation of his glory would not just be for Israel, but for all the nations. Brothers and sisters, we are those among the nations who have now seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the great revelation of God's excellence. And so, right now, Jesus is praying a prayer about this. And this is what he's saying. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory. And you have given me that this glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that this prayer includes you? He is praying. Jesus Christ is desiring that you might see the glory of God in his very face. There is truly nowhere else it can be found. And yet there's this, that our hearts love to find glory in all the wrong places. We love it when we could have glory, but we want it on our terms. And so we seek all the counterfeit forms of glory, things that truly are good and wonderful. And in our hedonistic society, we're surrounded with all these kinds of pleasures, with food and relationships, wealth, vacations, whatever. All these things created by God to be good. And yet, what do we do with those good things? We turn them into the be-all and end-all. This existence for glory, we twist it, and instead of seeking that which is truly glorious, we seek the created thing instead. A little while ago, in New Horizons, the denomination magazine, there's a pastor who wrote there about what it was like for him to be a non-Christian artist. And he talked about how he was in art school, and he was just so taken up with his pursuit of art. And he said this, that for him as an artist, he was seeking to be ravished by beauty. And he was using art as a way to find a beauty that would satisfy the mind and the eye and the heart. And so he talks about this, struggling to create a painting was an immersion of the bodily senses in color, shape, texture, line, and space, but also a pursuit of something bigger than myself. It offered purpose and hope. Do you hear that craving for glory? This is the next thing he says. Of course, art utterly failed me. And that's what all our idols will do, brothers and sisters. They will betray you. And it was only through the grace of God that he realized this, not that art was intrinsically wrong, but that he was looking for it to satisfy a longing that only God could. And so he says this, that in Jesus Christ he found beauty so perfect that it had long terrified me. The original beauty, the original that is glimpsed in everything pleasing to the eyes and desirable. Jesus Christ is the end of the aesthetic quest, the quest for beauty and for glory. Brothers and sisters, the time has come for us to cease toying with created things that can never satisfy and to seek that glory which is found in Jesus Christ alone. The first time Jesus came in his glory, he was showing it everywhere he went, but many people didn't see it. They just thought he was a regular person, regular guy. They didn't see what was so glorious about this carpenter from Nazareth. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will appear, and no one will doubt that this is God. And that vision, the vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, will either consume you in your sin or be what the medievals called the beatific vision, the great end for which your existence is, the great purpose for why you exist, and it will satisfy. Let's pray. We long for that day, Jesus. We long for that day when we will be able to say with the psalmist, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures that do not disappoint. Oh God, forgive us for the ways in which we seek glory in all the wrong places. And help us, as this passage points us to, help us to seek glory as in the only place where it can be found, which is in you. And we thank you for Jesus, the revelation of the glory of God, and the way by which we may approach you. Thank you for taking away our sins, Jesus, so that we might see God's glory and yet live. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.